Our loving Father, we gather for these moments now around the Scriptures. We recognize that this is not a fabrication of history, spelling out what happened long time ago. But this is in fact the very Word of God, born to our hearts, not only through the printed, written word, preserved throughout the years. But here is the Word of God, breathed by God, inspired by God, and actively at work in the heart of those who read its truth, as under inspiration the Word of God is applied. It is a living word, the living word of the living God. And Father, we pray that as we turn our attention to its truth, may we be saturated by the Spirit of truth and of life, so that quickened by the word, our lives will be transformed. And in the embrace of Scripture, may we be molded and fashioned and shaped so that we are seen to be vessels of honor, sanctified and fit for the Master's use. This we pray in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. Now, for a short time this morning, we're going to turn our attention to these verses in 1 Kings 15, 16 through to 24. We do come together at the end of our service this morning around the Lord's table, and I want to make that a special focus this morning. And the reason being is that at the conclusion of our service this morning, I'm going to ask the members who are here, as many of you as are able, to spend a little longer with us after morning tea in the prayer room, as I have felt strongly led by the Lord to make some comments to you as a membership of the church here. I sense that we have some critical issues to consider in relation to the future of the work here at Ryde, and therefore I felt it appropriate that today I simply prime the members, and in maybe two Sundays from now, when we have had adequate time to prayerfully consider some of these issues, we will then have a fully, properly constituted meeting of the members, at which we will then look at some of the issues that I'm going to raise with you this morning. Now, I recognize that you've had no warning. You may well have other plans for the day. And it is my desire to try to work a shorter service here and then give you time to have a cup of tea, and then we'll have just a short members' meeting. But I sense it will be a critical one, and I don't think we can leave it any longer than necessary. So I'm going to ask you to please keep that in your thoughts and in your prayers, but don't let it put you off listening to the sermon, because I think it's a step that we have to take, and I'm confident that the Lord will guide us through it. Now, having said that, we're going to spend a few moments now just considering our theme, which simply is, it's not the start that reveals the heart. And we all know this in our own experience. We know it in the experience of others. How often have we been let down because we have raised our expectations in light of what we observe initially when we get to know someone or something? We go along to the shop and we purchase an item that we're told we just cannot do without. And for the first little while, we're convinced that it's great value. And then suddenly, it begins to dawn upon us that it maybe isn't quite as good as it's anticipated to be. And little by little, we find it sitting in the cupboard and not out on display or whatever. And we often find that in relationships. What begins with a good impression of a strong friendship, little by little it can break up and disintegrate. And we see that in the example of Christians, people that we have observed and we put them on a kind of pedestal and we think, well, there now is a good example of an obedient child of God. And then the more we get to know them, the more we realize that they're on the wrong pedestal. And we are dissatisfied with the outcomes or the endings of what we believe to be a very good beginning. Disappointments begin to set in. Now here in this little section that we've read in 1 Kings 15, we're coming to a break, as it were, in the narrative of what we are being confronted with in terms of the history of the people of God. We have walked through from the beginning of the book the United Kingdom that becomes a divided kingdom. We have moved from the north to the south, and we have had little glimpses of what God is doing and what is developing in each of these kingdoms. It is interesting to note that in the book of Kings that we have been examining, the only time there is direct reference made to Judah or the southern kingdom, it is always only in relation to what is happening in the northern kingdom. The books of 1st and 2nd Kings deal mainly with the northern kingdom. If we want to read of the kings in the south, that is in Judah, then we need to go to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The two are complementary. But in this passage that we're about to look at this morning, we come to what will be the final chapter or the final portion that deals directly with the kings of Judah. You will see the transition in verse 24 and 25. We read, "So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. Then Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place." End of chapter, end of story, end of narrative. We now move from the kings of Judah, and verse 25 we read, "Now Nadab the son of Jeroboam became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years." So now the spotlight has swung around and once again has settled on Israel, that is the northern kingdoms. So from here on in, we're going to be reading about the dealings of God with the northern kingdom. Remember, they are the people, they are the tribes that have separated, disassociated themselves from the covenant promises of God. They are completely saturated by pagan worship and by idolatry. Now, just a chapter away, waiting in the wings, is a man called Elijah. And God is going to do something wonderful in and through the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah and Elisha and so on. But that will all be in the concentration of what God is doing in the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. And so the backdrop of this transition, if you like, from Judah to Israel is outlined in the final reign of Asa, king of Judah. Now, last Lord's Day, we noted that in the early years of King Asa, the first 10 years, he led the nation through a process, first of all, of reformation, where they distinguished between the right and the wrong forms of worship. And in so doing, they then set about to extinguish all the relics of false worship in the land. So there was a recognition of the need to return to the Word of God and to the law of God. And in so doing, they saw their commitment in putting away the idols and the images from the land. In the process, there was revival. So there was reformation followed by revival as God came to indwell his people and to fulfill his covenant promises to the land. For 10 years, they had peace from their enemies around about, the greatest threat being the northern kingdom. And, of course, their allies being Syria and other kingdoms round about. So God has led his people into this place of recognition that once again, God is the God to be worshipped, not the false gods that had been introduced into the land. But as happens so often, while Asa the king had led his people so far, he had not led them far enough, so that little by little by little, those avenues of disobedience that had flourished under the northern kingdom particularly, and also the kings of Judah, by allowing idolatry to not only come into the land, but to be established in the land and to engulf the land. Little by little, they were allowed to return. Not in one vast, overwhelming movement, but rather, little by little by little, the altars were rebuilt. For in the strategic plan of King Asa, he destroyed all of the high places in the cities, but they were allowed to remain in the regions outside and around the cities. Now, let me just give you a little example of the folly of not going far enough. In 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 97 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church or cathedral as a means of stirring up interest and debate and discussion on two vital issues that had swept over and now engulfed the church, that of the seal of indulgences and the benefits of praying to the saints. It was the eve of All Saints' Day that marked the nailing of the theses to the door of the cathedral. He argued in his theses that indulgences were worthless. An old Presbyterian minister of a bygone era in Northern Ireland used to often talk of the folly of believing that the church could ever save a soul. And he would make a comment and say, you might as well have your name on a sausage roll as a church roll if you're expecting it to get you into heaven. But many taught and believed that this was the case. Tetzel, the monk, infamous for his preaching tours, where he would call upon the people to pay up, and as soon as they paid and the money rattled in the tin, they were sure of being freed from purgatory and they could buy their way into heaven. Well, Martin Luther believed that this was wrong. It was bad teaching. It fell foul of the truth of the Word of God. And so he began to stir the pot and to stir the antagonism and the anger of those who were saturated by the paganism that had now engaged and engulfed the church. Another folly was in the teaching that became known as transubstantiation, by which it was taught that the priest, by some magical influence, in the repetition of a creed set out and ordained by the church, could literally turn the wafer or the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. And so when the priest declared, "This is my body," the priest at that point in time had taken on the representation of Christ. And as he confessed, "This is my body," it was in reality the changing of the bread into the literal body of Christ, and so with the wine into the blood. That is why it was always intended that when the wafer was being eaten or taken by the communicant, there would be a cloth held under their chin just in case a little crumb of the body of Jesus were to fall and be trampled on the ground. Luther stood against that teaching. But Martin Luther took it a step closer to the scriptures. And he began to teach a theology that was known as the doctrine of consubstantiation. Not transubstantiation, where the wafer and the wine became the literal body and blood of the Lord. But rather, he taught that God is in everything. And therefore, while the wafer and the wine do not literally turn into the body and blood of Christ, yet in some mystical way, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, we are receiving a spiritual benefit because God is present in the bread and in the wine. So far, it was not until John Calvin was influenced by Zwingli to remain in Geneva and to teach and lecture at a theological seminary there that they formed and taught and preached and stamped upon the history of the church, that the Lord's Supper is a representation not of transubstantiation, not of consubstantiation, but rather appropriation. It is an act of faith. It is not by participating in, it is not by partaking of. You could sit here in church and eat as much of the bread and drink as much of the wine as I could bless, and yet you would be no further along the path toward heaven. It is only as we see in the elements, the symbolism, the elements themselves teaching us and preaching us what it meant for Christ to suffer and to die upon the cross. And by faith we look to Calvary, we see Christ, and in Him alone is our salvation. We're not saved by the good works of the church. We're not saved by participating in the religious relics and rituals and rites of the church. We are saved by grace through faith. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor bestowed according to His electing grace upon the hearts of those who are His. That is how we are saved. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. So here now is King Asa. And Asa has recognized the folly of idolatry. He has taken steps to make the break and to move away from it. But after 10 years, he has not gone far enough. And now in the subtle attack of Satan upon the nation of Judah and upon the king on the throne, we see the northern kingdom becoming restless. A number of things have happened to disturb their peace. There has been a mass exodus from the north down into the south. And with that, there has been the bringing back, as it were, the influence of Judah back into Israel. Israel, right from the start, had this awful fear that if they could not persuade and convince those who dwelt in the north, that they were not disadvantaged by not being in the south, then they could lose a lot of their people back into Judah. For the temple was there. That was where God had promised to meet with His people. Religious worship was there. And God's covenant was there. And so in the north, they had established other centers of worship. There were key centers, Dan and Bethel. And they were told, this is where you worship, not Jerusalem. Forget Jerusalem. Let's worship at Dan and Bethel. But what do we worship? Well, let's make some golden calves. We have a history of worshipping golden calves, do we not? Let's do what Aaron did when Moses came down the mountain with the commandments of God. Aaron had given in to the people and at a whim had taken all of their possessions of gold, melted them down, formed a calf, and said, look, this is your God. So up in the north, they're now worshipping at Dan and at Bethel, and they're bowing down to golden calves. The people of God have forsaken Jerusalem. They have forsaken the worship of God, and they're bowing down to these false images. But alas, while there ought to have been a separation, a distinction, a little glance over the border into Jerusalem and into Judah will soon detect that they're worshipping not the golden calves, but there's idolatry there. They haven't really been subdued by the judgments of God. While the heart of Asa has been turned toward God, he is floundering because he has made no line of clear distinction between the worship of the world and the worship of God. And so what do we find in this portion of Scripture? We find the stirrings in the north are now beginning to have a ripple effect in the south. And the peace that was guaranteed for those who walked in obedience to God is now being disturbed. 10 years of peace. But here King Asa has other years to live. How will he live them? How will he respond to what God is doing, both in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom? If you come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 9, we're going to pick up a little bit of the story and just very quickly take a couple of thoughts through. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 9. Here we are reading now about the end of that first 10-year period. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. Now, where have they come from? They're not the southern tribes. They're from the north. We'll read on. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Let me just ask this in the passing. How are we going to build the church of the Lord? How are we going to build it? Read that little verse again. When they saw that the Lord his God was with him. That's how we build a church. Not through entertainment. Not through modern gimmicks. Not through deception. Or not even through blasphemy. But we will only build the church of God when the people around us recognize that God is with us. So here in verse 14 and 15, we see the outcome. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. So now it's the turn of the King of Israel, the Northern Kingdom. It's their turn now to be concerned with what is happening through the Reformation and the revival in the South. It has spread over the border, and he must do something to stem the flow. And so he goes to a place called Ramah. Ramah is on the main route. If you're in the north, it's the main route south, back into Judah. If you're in Judah, it is, of course, the main route north, up into the northern kingdom. And here, just about 2 hours out of Jerusalem, remember, they're not driving fast cars, 2 hours journey out of Jerusalem, on the road north is this place of Ramah. It was considered to be strategic in terms of its military position. It would advance any oncoming army and would also stem the flow of citizens leaving the north to go down into the south. So God is blessing King Asa with success. And the fact that they have peace for 10 years means that God is keeping the lid on the oppressors and the nations round about. And that, of course, is largely due to the fact that King Asa, like the people, has conditioned his heart to focus upon God's will. You'll see that in 1 Kings 15 and verse 11. But don't leave 2 Corinthians. We're coming back there in just a moment. 1 Kings 15 and verse 11, we read, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. So we have a good beginning. We have a king who was calling on his people to follow the will of God. And they know that the way in which, by which, through which they will do that is not just in a conformity on the outside, but it involves a conditioning of the heart. See, if we try to follow God simply by turning over a new leaf, by being good on the outside, it is not going to work. It is not going to last. The change has to begin in the heart. It begins deep down in our spirit, and then the change becomes evident in the expression of our lives. So Asa is focusing upon the will of God. Now come back over to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 8 to 12. And here we have Asa, king of Judah. Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, 280,000 men, who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marisha. So here we have the archers and the spear throwers on foot. We have 300,000 from Judah, 280,000 from Benjamin, and they're coming up against an army of 1,000,000 who have 300 chariots at their disposal. So what happens? Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Marisha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So what happens? Verse 12, the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. We have to look at that and admire the tenacity, the strength of character, the deep spiritual commitment. Here is a king, and he hasn't even got half the men that they're coming up against. They have lesser weaponry at their disposal. Under normal circumstances, they are going to be overwhelmed by the enemy. But Asa knows that their trust is in God, because in him is their rest. So confessing their need, casting themselves in full dependence upon God, they engage in the battle. And as they do, they see God sweeping ahead. God is pouring out the blessing of the hosts of heaven upon the enemy of his people. And Ephraim flees from before the presence of the Lord. God give them victory over the Ethiopians because they've confessed their dependence upon him. Now let's flick back over and keep your spot in 2 Chronicles. Flick back over to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings 15 verses 17 to 19. Here we read, and Baasha king of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hizion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Notice what is now happening. A new enemy looms on the horizon. What does King Asa do? Does he turn to the Lord once more and call upon him for mercy and for grace and for protecting power? No. He turns his eyes towards the king of Syria. And he knows that there's got to be a compromise. If he can persuade the king of Syria to join forces with him, rather than with his enemy in the north, there's going to have to be a compromise. So what does he do? He goes into the temple and he takes out the treasures of the temple. The treasury of the temple, if you go back through the Old Testament, you'll find that there, the wealth of the temple was dependent upon the dedicated, committed giving of the people. It involved paying redemption money. Remember how Peter tells us in his little epistles, we are redeemed not with corruptible things as silver or gold. Back in the Old Testament, they were redeemed with silver and with gold. Right down to the beasts, the donkeys, right down through the families, right down through all of their possessions, redemption money was paid into the temple. And what does the king do? He takes all the treasures out. That includes the goblets. It includes the sanctified, the set-apart vessels that were used by the high priest and the priests in the ministry of the temple. These symbols of the presence of God. He strips them out of the temple and hands them over to the king of Syria. Where does the church stand today? Oh, we still have the relics. We still have the statues. We still have all of the trinketry that has been put up in the facade of a worship that is not a true worship. But the things that are the treasures of the church have slowly but surely been handed over to the enemy. We compromise our theology because we're afraid the world will not stand with us when we need them. So we'll make it easy for them. We'll make it comfortable for them. We'll translate the scriptures so that they will be rendered harmless. We won't preach anymore on those topics, those areas that confront us in our sin. And little by little, in order to get the attention of the world, we're selling out the treasures of the house of God. So what is about to happen? Let's just quickly, as we conclude, in 1 Kings 15, 17 to 19, there we have the compromise outlined. Now let's go back over to 2 Chronicles, this time into chapter 16. And the question is, how did God view this action of King Asa? 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7, 8, and 9. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Gone is the peace. Because gone from the heart of Asa is his reliance, dependence upon God. God has given the world into the hands of the church. But what has the church done? The church has given itself into the hands of the world. And here is the message of Asa that God brings to our hearts today. Notice his reaction in verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer. Why did he not fall down in repentance? Why did he not confess his sin? Why did he not ask God for forgiveness? No, he was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Changed days. Gone is the reform. Gone is the revival. And now we're in a process of retribution. Getting back at God through his people in persecution. Did he ever repent of his sin? Well, let's read verse 12 and 13. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Now note this. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. What a sad ending to a king of Judah who started well, but sadly, it is not the start that reveals the heart. And here is Asa. 2 years he is ill, but in it all there is no repentance. Let me just finish by taking you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, but another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Wood, hay, stubble. There's a lot of work involved in collecting and gathering and building with those materials. But at the end of the day, they burn up in the fire. Gold, silver, precious stone. Hard work in collecting and building with them. But in the end, they will last the test of the judgment fires of God. Go over into Revelation. Read the inspiring teachings in relation to heaven, to our eternal destination. And what is it that is placed in the fabric and foundations of that celestial abode? Is it wood, hay, and stubble? Or gold and silver and precious stones? That's the heaven we are heading to as the people of God. And we need to ensure that here and now we are building with that same material. How do we do that? We trust in the Lord with all our heart. And we follow him. And we say no to the temptations of the world. No to the fears of the world. And we follow in the path of his purpose. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word afresh today. And pray that you will stamp it firmly upon our hearts, so that in the day of trial and of tribulation. We will not give in to the world, but rather we will stand firm upon the solid foundation of the sacrifice of Christ and the Word of God, by which we have power over the enemy. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.